Yeah. It's great. And while they're doing that, why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, can I encourage you that on Sundays, bring a Bible. If you have a Bible on your iPhone, you may use that, or iPod, or whatever technical device you want to use in order to show you that you're tech savvy and in the 21st century. You can use that. And while you're turning there, let me speak to a service that we're going to have come up in a couple of weeks' time, and that's a baptism service. From time to time, we have services with where we baptize someone in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where we hear a testimony or two of people who have given their lives to Jesus Christ. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you profess to be a Christian, and you tell people that you're a Christian, that's wonderful. That's awesome. But the God-ordained and the God-commanded way to begin your Christian life is to publicly identify with Jesus Christ by being immersed underwater and then rising up out of that water in front of an audience of people. And so if you're one of those people and you proclaim to be a Christian, you might be an older person here. You might be someone who says, well, you know what, since I've come to this church, I've learned that I wasn't a Christian when I got baptized, and I really should get baptized now as a believer. Well, we would welcome you with open arms. If you're a middle-aged person here today and you're thinking that through even as I'm speaking, well, you know what, I profess Christ, I believe he died for my sin, he rose again for my justification, and I'm trusting him for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, well then I should get baptized. Yes, you should. Repent and what? Be baptized. That's the commandment. If you're a younger person here, you've grown up in a Christian home maybe, and you've professed Christ, and you would like to take that adult stand. You would like to say, you know what? I want my life and the rest of my life to be identified with Jesus Christ. Then why don't you come? Come and speak to me afterwards. I'll give you a baptism packet. You can fill out your testimony, and I'll help you do that. I'll help you to write it in such a way that's effective and that people can understand and be blessed by, and then let's, as a church, have a wonderful celebration on August the 12th. Now, August the 12th, when we do this baptism, we'll also have a meal afterwards, so we'll have some goodies in here, and so we'll be asking the ladies to bring some food along, and we're just going to have a time of fellowship and rejoicing in the goodness of God for those who will be baptized that day. So please come and see me. I'd love to help you through this step and to take this in a way that would be honoring to God and will be a foundation point in your life as you move forward serving Him. Well, hopefully you've opened your Bibles and turned to chapter 10. I think I said chapter 9. Romans chapter 10. This morning, we're going to be looking, as we continue our worship, at Romans 10 verses 1 to 8. Good to see some folks back here. Good to see the Morris family back amongst us today. Good to see you guys. Good to see Jennifer Hayden. Good to see you here this morning. Good to see some friends of families. Good to see Stephanie alive and well. Chains of death have been broken and she's back. That's good. That was what she said. People, we made way too much over her death throes. But she's back. It's good to see that. Good to see each one of you here. I trust you've come this morning with a heart that says, Lord, minister to me, speak to me, open my eyes and my ears, give me understanding. Give me understanding here this morning. Romans 9, 10, and 11, and I'm not going to pull any punches here, are difficult. They're difficult. They're difficult for lots of different reasons, but one reason is they're difficult because they speak about a nation. They speak about the nation of Israel. And as believers who are Gentiles, most of us, Some may be Jews amongst us, and we don't know what your heritage is. You may actually find you have a Jewish heritage if you went and did Ancestry.com and got one of those DNA tests. But we're Gentiles. And so we think, we come to passages like this where Paul's talking about the Jews, about the nation of Israel, and we think, well, what's that got to do with us? Well, it has an awful lot to do with us. And we're going to learn a little bit more as we open the scriptures this morning. And it's so critical even for us to understand what Paul is saying here about this nation of the Jews and their response to Jesus Christ. Because in the process of that, they bless us, they help us, they show us the way. And the very mistakes they made are the mistakes that we are being exhorted not to make through this letter, as Paul writes it concerning Israel. While Paul has been addressing the erroneous assumption that the promises of God to Israel have failed, some have said that, in the light of most of the Jews being rejected, in the light of now the gospel going through from Christ to the apostles to the Gentile nations, people are saying, oh, so God isn't the God of the Jews anymore. He's the God of the Gentiles. So the promises of God to this nation, he isn't fulfilling them, huh? Is that what's going on here? You can't trust this God? Paul makes it clear that God's promises have not failed. Chapter 9, he's been dealing with this, and that what is happening is in fact in direct accord with God's character, plans, and purposes for this world. God created not just the Jews, but he created the nations as well, and God has always had a message of redemption to the nations. That's why we're sitting here this morning. This fits in, of course, as the gospel is proclaimed to go out to all the nations, the Jew and the Gentile. That fits with what Paul's theme of this letter is, where he says that the gospel, he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. Now, so far in chapter 9, Paul is focused on the faithfulness of our God. And he's pointed out, he's faithful in that all whom he elects in Christ from before the foundation of the world will be saved. And that God only ever promised some of the descendants of Israel would be saved. And God only ever promised that some of the Gentiles would be saved. We've learned that the failure of the Jews to believe and accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah and to embrace the fullness of the revelation of God in the face of Christ, to embrace this one who said, I am the truth, I am the living one, I am the Son of God, this one who was God in human flesh. The failure to embrace him was not God's fault, but was their fault. We saw that in Romans 9, verses 30 through 33. It was their fault because they did not pursue righteousness, the gift of righteousness, the gospel hope, the gospel blessing. They didn't pursue it by faith, but they pursued it by works. They thought that salvation could be earned, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone, who was none other than Jesus Christ, the one who was the cornerstone and the capstone of the temple. We saw last week that Paul's focus has shifted from the sovereign election of God and our salvation to the responsibility of man in salvation. And it is to the Israelites' rejection of Jesus that he continues now to turn our attention. So we're going to read chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. By the way, this focus on the Jews runs all the way through to the end of chapter 11. Listen to the words that he writes in Romans 10, verses 1 through 8. Read along with me if you don't have a Bible on the screen behind me. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, for the Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, or to death, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Romans 10:8. Now in this precious passage, Paul keys us in on three responsibilities that relate to salvation. And I believe he's doing this for two reasons. One, to give clarity and understanding of what God is doing, but more importantly, I think he wants us to have an assurance of salvation. And so I've taken that approach to this text here to think about the responsibility that's on us in regards to salvation, and to look at that as he explains the process of what's going on with the Jewish people. The first responsibility that we see of these three responsibilities relating to salvation that lead to assurance is man's responsibility to pray regardless of God's sovereign election. Look at verse 1 there. This is an incredible glimpse, is it not, into the apostle's heart for his own people, the Jews. He expresses this in a simple and profound statement where he says that his heart's desires and prayers are for their salvation. Now I hear you saying, hang on a minute, Andy. Why does Paul pray for these people at all if God sovereignly elects people to salvation, and if, as we have learned, he hardens whom he hardens and shows mercy to whom he shows mercy, even as we read in John this morning that he blinded their eyes so they would not see. I mean, why is Paul then, if God's sovereign in electing people to salvation, why on earth is Paul praying and desiring for their salvation? What's going on here? In Romans 9, back in the previous chapter, in verse 11, Paul points out that God chose Jacob and he rejected Esau apart from any good works that they would do. And that he did this so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. And while we're still trying to wrap our minds around that truth, that reality, he adds in verse 16, salvation does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy. And then Paul even gets more strength in stating this in verse 18, where he says, so then God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And then he adds in verse 23 that those of us whom God calls to salvation are vessels of his mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory. I mean, how much clearer does it get when it comes to thinking about salvation in terms of God's sovereign election of us? And yet, right on the heels of these realities in Romans 9, he begins Romans 10 with a prayer for the salvation and a desire for the salvation of the Jews. So again, I ask the question, why pray? What difference does it make? What's the point? If God's going to save whom he's going to save, if God's going to choose whom he's going to choose, what's the point? And he's sovereign in doing that. What's the point in you and me praying? Well, two things that I think will help you here. First, we must understand that there is no contradiction that's going on here. There's no contradiction between God's sovereign election and Paul's heartfelt prayers for the lost, and we could put our heartfelt prayers for the lost in there as well. There's no contradiction. But how do they fit together? Well, quite simply in this way. In God's sovereign plan and in his sovereignty, his plan for salvation includes your prayers and my prayers. It includes our preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But as we'll learn later on in chapter 10, we need to proclaim it. If we want to see God's blessing in this church, if we want to see God adding to this church, if we want to see the glory of God manifest in this church, if we want to be a part of what God's doing, then we need to be those who, under his sovereign hand, obey and submit to his sovereign will for our lives, and that is to pray and to preach for the lost. These are our responsibilities before God. God has ordained salvation by grace through faith. That's the ends. And yet God has ordained believers to pray and to preach salvation of God to all men through the gospel. That's the means. So God is ordaining the ends by his sovereign will, and he's ordaining the means also by his sovereign will. And that's really exciting, because that means that if you're saved, God has a purpose and a plan for your life, and God wants to use you for his glory. And so therefore, our responsibility is simply to say, here I am, Lord, send me. In other words, God saves his elect through our prayers and the preaching of the gospel, and that's why Paul exhorts again and again through his letters that believers should pray, even pray without ceasing, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Listen, none of us here this morning knows the mind of God and who the elect are. We don't. I don't know who the elect are. And we don't know who aren't. We don't know the ones that he's going to pass over. We don't know the ones he's going to harden. We don't know that. But we do know this. God has called you to pray. God has called you to witness. And his sovereignty. And therefore we need to be faithful. And to bend the knee. And to obey him in that process. Well, think about this. What's the alternative way? What's the alternative way of looking at all of this? Well, think with me here carefully. Just walk with me in this. If God has done all that he can do to save lost people, and now it's up to their free will, then surely it's a waste of time to pray to God for their salvation. Because if you pray to God, and that's how it works, God would be in heaven saying, oh yeah, thanks for that prayer. I'd sure like to see them get saved, but my hands are kind of tied right now. It's up to them. I'm waiting on them. I mean, that would make no sense. Why pray to God to save them if God isn't saving them, if they're saving themselves? It'll make no sense. George Mueller of Bristol, England, the founder of many orphanages for children, was a man of outstanding prayer. And in his youth, he had two friends for whom he began to pray. And he kept notes on his prayers. And his notes showed that he prayed for them for more than 60 years. One of these men was converted just before Mueller's death at one of the last services that Mueller ever preached at. The other became a Christian within a year of Mueller's funeral, so a year after his death. However, towards the end of his life, before either of these men were converted, someone asked Mueller, why was he still praying for these two reprobates? And why did he pray for them for such a long time, since they had shown absolutely no response to either his prayers or the preaching of the gospel? Listen to his answer. It's insightful. He says, do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he did not intend to save them? Mueller understood the sovereignty of God. Mueller understood that in the course of his life, God was the one who was calling him to pray for these people. And Mueller understood that that was all part of God's sovereign plan and purpose for the redemption of these people, and ultimately for the glory of his name, even if they didn't get saved. So there's no contradiction between a sovereign electing God and Paul's passion to pray for an unbelieving nation, his own people, and nor should there be in our thinking. No contradiction at all, because God is sovereign in the ends and the means of salvation. Secondly, the most important prayer you will ever pray to God is a prayer that prays and asks God and beseeches God for the salvation of another soul. That's the most important prayer you'll ever pray. And what that should translate to in our prayer life is a large list of unbelievers, family members, friends, and workmates that we are praying for long before we get down to praying for our own needs and our own wants. Notice that Paul's prayer came out of his heart's desire. Who gives us the desires of our hearts? God does. As believers, God changes us and transforms us. We no longer live according to the desires of our sinful flesh, but we now live according to the desires of a new life, a new heart, a new mind, a new nature. And the one who places the desires in our hearts is none other than God himself. So Paul's prayer comes out of his heart's desires, and they're in accord with God's desires. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the all there, remember I said last week, is not the all as in universalism. It's the all in that as it speaks to all those whom God has sovereignly elected. But I also want you to notice here that there's desire in his prayer. His prayer is not reciting some sort of unimpassioned words or non-passionate words out of a book. His prayers are intensely personal. They're an overflow of him. They're an overflow of who he is. And as a new creation in Christ Jesus, who's experienced the overwhelming grace of God and the new birth and the life that he's received in Christ, he wants others to know this life. And so he prays for them. In fact, the love of God for him and the love of Christ compelled him to preach, and it compelled him to pray in just such a way. So right off the bat this morning, I want to exhort you to pray for the lost. There's a bunch of empty seats in here. We have a stack of about 50 more we'd love to put out. We'd love to fill these corners. In fact, we'd love to get to the point where we have to run two services on a Sunday so that we can go forward and build a decent worship center where we can hear each other singing and where we can have needs that are growing needs met. It's not going to happen without growth. And I believe God's in the business of growth. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And we've seen that in the last 10 years. I was reminded of that this morning by a brother. God has blessed us. He's blessed us abundantly, and it's wonderful to be a part of this fellowship of his people and to meet people who love Jesus Christ and who want to testify publicly in baptism and acknowledge him as their Lord, who want to come become members of the church, who want to serve him, want to link arms and serve Jesus Christ because he's worthy, worthy, worthy of every breath we breathe, of every talent we have, of every plan and purpose that we engage in. He's worthy of our worship. We want to make much of Jesus Christ. And one way to do that is to pray for the lost. That's our responsibility. That's your responsibility and my responsibility, to pray for the lost regardless of knowing about God's sovereign election. The second responsibility in our text, relating to salvation, leading to assurance, is the responsibility to be zealous for God with knowledge. to be zealous for God with knowledge. Look at verse 2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal, this is the nation of Israel, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Three things stand out to me in these verses, and there's a lot of complexities in here, and I'm trying to break it down so you can grab something and walk away with it today. But there are three things that stand out to me, and the first is this, that zeal for God does not and is not a replacement for ignorance of God. Zeal for God is not and does not overcome our ignorance when it comes to God and the way of salvation. Jewish zeal in the matter of religion was well known to Paul because Paul himself was trained in the ways of the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, he was a leading Pharisee. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was raised up and he was a leader of other Pharisees. He set the tone, and this man was absolutely zealous for God. In fact, he writes of himself, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I mean, he was so zealous for his religion, he was so zealous for Judaism, that anyone or anything that would be seen or deemed to undermine the integrity of his religion, he would go after them, even to the point of persecuting them, throwing them in jail, and stoning them to death. That's zeal, friends. And by the way, a persecutor of the church, we learn from Paul's conversion, is a persecutor of none other than Jesus Christ. On the road to Damascus, he's struck with a bright, shining light, and he's struck to the ground with blindness, and he cries out, "Who are you, Lord?" And the response comes, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul tells Timothy later in his life that God had mercy on him because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. So just stop there and think about that. This is a guy who's zealous for God, but he is explaining to his son in the faith, Timothy, at the end of his life, "I acted ignorantly and in unbelief." That should wake us up. That should help us to understand zeal in itself is of no value when it comes to salvation. It is of zero value. You can be zealous for God, and yet you can be full of unbelief. Full of unbelief. And in Paul's case, it was unbelief that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the promised one of God, the anointed one. In other words, Paul's self-righteous zeal that kept him and his fellow religious Jews ignorant of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. That because they rejected Christ because of their zeal for God, the God of their man-made religion, because they were so zealous for that, they completely missed true knowledge, true righteousness, true holiness, true salvation. When it came to the external requirements of the law, Paul said he was found blameless, and yet along with all the other Jews of his day in his camp, he had no understanding of spiritual truth and genuine godliness, and in his unbelief and rejection of Christ, he was satisfied in his own righteousness, which of course in God's eyes was no righteousness at all, and it was an absolute and utter rejection of the provision of God's grace for him. So we can conclude then from verse 2 that all religious zeal outside of Christ is a zeal that is sadly misdirected and will result in spiritual fatalities, spiritual death. In my younger days, I spent a lot of time around two kinds of churches. Those that were truly dead spiritually because they didn't have the truth and they were just living in tradition. And those who were filled with zeal, but it was like these Jews, a zeal without knowledge. There's a balance here. We need zeal, but we also need knowledge. And understanding this is extremely important to you and me today in the church, because there is a common error in the church today that states that as long as a person is sincere in their beliefs, then it doesn't really matter what he or she believes. Sincerity and zeal are very close together. You can't have zeal without sincerity. So if you hold to this idea that sincerity is all that really matters, as long as someone's sincere in their beliefs, then that's all that really matters. What you've done is you've made sincerity the standard by which you measure what is true and what's not true, rather than Christ. So what have you done? You've removed Christ from the equation. You've said, I don't need Christ, I just need sincerity. And the tragedy is that you can be sincere and zealous and yet not believe in accordance with the true knowledge of the righteousness of God, which, as we'll see, really is speaking about Christ. Now, I want you to note this. Paul is not condemning zeal, for zeal in itself is not the problem. The problem is the zeal does not and is not cohabitating and existing with true knowledge. So Christianity then is a religion based on the truth as God has revealed it, not based on emotion, not based on sincerity, not based on zeal, but it's based on the truth. And that's why we preach the word. We don't preach man's ideas. We preach the word. That's why every Sunday we gather here, we take a passage of God's word as it flows through a letter, we open it up and we explain what it means, because it's the truth, it's God's truth, it's God's word, and it's expressed to us so that we can build our lives on that truth. And it doesn't change, and it will always exist for all eternity, because it reveals the very person and nature of God. This is why we preach and teach the truth. This is why the church is called the pillar and the support of the truth. We're not a support group in the sense of emotionalism, good feelings. Look, this is hard stuff. You hear truth sometimes and it cuts you right into the heart, because the word of God is living and it's powerful and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces, according to the book of Hebrews, into the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It affects us spiritually and affects us physiologically. God's word is true. And Jesus Christ is the living word who said, I am the truth. You want to know about who God is? Look at me. You want to know the way of salvation? I have the answer. I am the answer. You want to know how to be secure for all eternity? You'll find it in me. So the first lesson we learn here in these three verses, four verses, is that zeal for God does not overcome our ignorance. Secondly, zeal for God is no substitute for true conversion. Knowing God was righteous, the religious Jews strove with all the fervor that they could muster to be righteous themselves, and yet they missed knowing in a very real way the righteousness of God. To say they did not know the true righteousness of God is just another way of saying that they were not saved. In their natural state of not knowing God, about God's righteousness, they were found seeking to establish their own righteousness, and in seeking to establish their own righteousness or their own salvation, that's a synonym here, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, they were seeking to save themselves, and so therefore they came up with their own way of being saved, which in effect meant that they never ever submitted themselves to God's way of being saved, to the righteousness of God. James Montgomery Boyce writes, and this is helpful, he says, failing to see the difference between the righteousness of God and our own righteousness means that we will not submit to God's righteousness, which means acknowledging that we need this righteousness, and seeking it in Christ, where alone it may be found. Now, for most of us, when we hear the term righteousness, we think in terms of moral or ethical standards. And while there's some truth in that, the Jewish mindset, when a Jew thinks of righteousness, he thinks not in terms of moral standards, but rather in terms of legal standing. Now, that's an important distinction to make here. God is righteous. Therefore, for a man to be right with God, he must be as God is, righteous. To have a right standing with God, to be in fellowship with God, to be walking with God, we must have a right standing before God. But here's the problem. None of us have that right standing. None of us, the Bible says, are acceptable to God. We learned that back in Romans 1 through 3, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who has a right standing before God, that we're all under God's wrath, God's judgment. We're all headed for hell. God is the only righteous one, and that's why God is set apart. We say God is holy. It just means God is other than us. God is set apart from us. We're unrighteous, he's righteous. We're unholy, he's holy. We're unfaithful, he's faithful. We're not true. We're liars. All men are liars, the Bible says. But God is without lie. He's faithful, true. Conversely, as God's set apart from us because of his nature, we too are set apart from God because of our nature. And our nature is that our sinful nature, which has led to our sins, have made a separation between us and God, Isaiah 59:2. So when we speak about man's good deeds, or we speak about man's righteousness, we are in effect here describing a social quality achieved by the avoidance of certain gross sins and the accumulation of certain outwardly good deeds. That's what we mean when we talk about man's righteousness or man's good deeds. And yet, in light of God's holy righteousness, even the very best righteous deeds that men do are, as Isaiah 64:6 says, filthy garments in the sight of God. Why? Because they're tainted by the unrighteous nature from which those deeds have flowed from. You can't get good water from a bad stream, and nor can you get righteous deeds from a sinful heart. I read the story this week, and I thought this was a great illustration of our sinful nature and why we need to be born again and get a new nature. And it's the story of a woman who visited a missionary's residence on a missionary trip, and she noticed that the floor was filthy. And so she decided to get up one morning and go about cleaning it as a good deed, as an act of kindness. And so she got down on her hands and knees and she scrubbed the floor. And she went over the whole entire floor, and when she finished, it was still dirty. And so she started again, and she scrubbed again, and she would take bucketful of filthy water and tip it outside. And she kept on doing this over and over again, but the floor remained dirty. And then all of a sudden, someone comes in and sees her doing this and says, "What are you doing?" She says, "I'm trying to clean this dirty floor." And they said to her, "Well, the problem is that the floor is made of dirt. You're never going to be successful. Listen, you can never scrub sin out of your life because your nature is sinful. And the more you strive to scrub sin out of your life by doing righteous deeds, all you end up doing is exposing more of the sinful nature that inhabits you. You need, as I needed as an 18-year-old, I desperately needed someone to rescue me and save me from this sinful, evil nature that I inherited from my parents all the way back to Adam and Eve." And really what this means is if you are sitting here this morning, you think that you can change your life, you're not thinking rightly. You need to repent of that thinking. You need to chuck that out of your mind. You need to put it out the back door and slam the door and close the shutters and guard the front door so it doesn't come back in, because it will try. There is not one good deed you can do to secure your salvation. Not one. There are a million good deeds you can do once you are saved as an expression of your salvation, but not one will save you. Not one. So if you got up this morning and thought, you know, man, I better please God this morning. I'm going to go to church, at Hickman Church. That's a good place to go. I'm going to go down there. I'm going to do my church duty. Check that off. Another good deed done. God will look favorably on me. You're not thinking rightly. You're not thinking rightly. God's favor is not on you or me because of anything we do. Even in the Christian life, God's favor is on us because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, if no one turns up next week, I'll know what you're trying to test. That's good. You know, Paul's already pointed out, hasn't he, back in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only hope that man has to gaining a right standing is to be acquitted when tried at the bar of God's justice, that God would acquit us. Well, how can that happen? Well, it happens because God, and can happen because God has provided his own righteousness through his Son, and he's provided that as a free gift of his grace, so that if you come to his Son in faith and trust and put your faith and trust in him, he will grant you the gift of righteousness, which is the same as saying he will grant you a right standing before God. You'll be justified in his sight and have eternal life. Well, the third thing I want you to see in these verses, verse 4, is that zeal for God is no substitute for knowing Christ. Because Paul points us in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, there's a whole bunch of arguments that go on out there amongst commentators. But listen, in the context in which this is written, it's pretty straightforward. What Paul means by this is that when you and I as sinners discover, and he was hoping that his own people would discover the gift of this gift of righteousness through Christ, then the one whom the law, whom the law and all its various aspects points to, so the law of God was really pointing to the one who fulfilled the law, and when one receives, when you and I receive the gift of righteousness through placing our faith in Jesus, then that ends a futile pursuit of righteousness by the law. Look, if the Jews were truly pursuing a righteousness by the law, they would have come to see Christ for who he was. They would have come to see him as the one who did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. They would have come to see him as the man who lived the law perfectly and never failed it. They would have come to see him as the only man who could redeem, who could offer his life up as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of other men. They would have seen it. They would have got it. But they didn't. Jews in the New Testament times sought to fulfill the law by their own efforts, and that was driven by pride, and therefore, in that pride, as they sought to do this, to attain a righteous standard before God, they missed it. And Paul declares that Christ is the end, the fulfillment of the perfect, divinely acceptable righteousness for all who come to him in faith. And if you've come to Jesus Christ in the faith, the law and its purposes have been fulfilled. Because the law has done what it's meant to do, and that's bring you to a recognition of your sin and show you the one who can deliver you from that sin, slavery to that sin, and that's Jesus Christ. So striving to keep the law, even the ceremonial law of God, is not able to save a man. An offering given without faith and repentance was always an offering that was odious to the nostrils of God. God repelled that offering, didn't accept that offering. The law was therefore only a shadow of good things to come. It pointed to a reality, but they missed the reality. The reality was the righteousness of God. If only they had seen the reality of the righteousness of God in the person of Christ, then they would have realized, oh, this is what the law points us to. And they would have seen the law as a shadow and not as a means to produce righteousness. I want you to take your Bibles and look briefly with me here at Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see this for yourself. I'm just going to read this because this is such a powerful passage in relation to the law being a shadow of good things to come, the righteousness to come. In Hebrews 10 and verse 1, the writer says, "For the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which are offered continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." I mean, it's hard to avoid the reality of that. It's right there in black and white. The striving to keep the law and offering sacrifices will never make the one who offers them perfect, even though they try to draw near to God. Otherwise, would they not have ceased? Here's the argument. If it did make them perfect, they would have ceased to offer these sacrifices, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he, speaking of the Messiah, says, "Sacrifice and offering I have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you take no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I've come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." It's a direct quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And then after saying above, "Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I come to do your will." And he takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, the will of the Messiah, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So when Paul says that these Jews did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, that is, to Jesus Christ, he meant really they would not subject themselves to Christ. They just wouldn't do it. And because of their pride, they pursued a righteousness based on the law. In verse 5, Paul reminds the reader that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. And in this one single quote, Paul sets up a dichotomy, a contrast between the man who lives by the law versus the man who lives by faith. This passage is actually a quote out of Leviticus 18:5. Where it says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." Paul quotes this same passage, Leviticus 18:5, in Galatians 3:12, where salvation by faith and salvation by works are presented as mutually exclusive. And he writes, and listen to this, Galatians 3:11 through 12, he says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices the law or practices them shall live by them." Israel failed to see that her law, her history, were meant to lead her to the Messiah, to Christ, to a place of putting their faith and trust in the promise that God would redeem his people, that God would crush the head of the serpent, that God would raise up a people after his own name for the praise of his glory, and God would do it, not man. God would do it through faith in Messiah, not man, through works of the law. And this is terrible. This ignorance is terrible. But when it comes to heaven and hell, this ignorance is tragic and it's fatal. And our only hope, even this morning, is to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Ask yourself this question: why did Jesus suffer if one could be saved by doing good, by keeping the law? If you or I could be saved by keeping the law, then Calvary's cross was the largest blunder of the ages. Paul declares in Galatians, "If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." needlessly. Well, that brings me to the third responsibility. Man's responsibility to pray regardless of God's sovereignty and election. Man's responsibility to be zealous for God with knowledge. Thirdly, man's responsibility to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Verses 6 to 8, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Now what Paul's doing here is he's quoting an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14, and he's inserting in that passage the actual fulfillment of that prophetic passage. If you go back to Deuteronomy 30 and read the chapter, you'll discover it's a prophetic passage. It's a passage that deals with the promise that God would one day restore Israel from captivity, from their departure from him, from their breaking of his law, from their degradation, that God would one day in his eschatological plan, in his end times, restore this nation to himself. Listen to what verse 6 says. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, right at the end of the law here. Moses says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. And what Moses and what God is saying to the nation is, you are going as a nation to be redeemed. Right back at the beginning of Deuteronomy, he calls them to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, because there is only one God. But then he tells them, you won't be able to do this. You won't be able to keep the law. And that's why you need a Savior. And that's why you need me and my grace to work salvation in you. And one day there is a day coming when I'll raise up this nation, and you'll be called my people, and my glory will be displayed in you. And Paul sees the basis of that time of restoration not on their efforts, but on the work of Jesus Christ. So when Paul reads Deuteronomy 30 with the knowledge of the redeeming, reconciling work of Christ, he can't help but overlap it and show us how it works here. And what he does is he replaces the word commandment with Christ. He replaces the law with Christ. And he says that's what faith does. Faith isn't you striving to keep the law. Faith is you trusting in and believing Jesus Christ. And so he says, for this commandment, speaking of the entire law, this is back in Deuteronomy. Actually, let me jump back to Romans here and read it in Romans, because he inserts the extra pieces in here. In Romans chapter 10, verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now back in Deuteronomy, as Moses is delivering this to the nation of Israel, he was telling them in absolute terms, you don't need to go looking for any other revelation. You don't need to go looking for any other word than the word that I'm speaking to you. If you want my blessing, if you want the outpouring of my grace upon you, then obey my word and obey it in faith. Here, however, as it's applied, because it is prophetic, as it's applied, it says the same thing to you and me. It says, look, there is no other revelation. There's only one Christ. There's only one way. There's only one man who's ever been presented in this world as the one who can forgive you of your sins, and that's Jesus Christ. There's not others. And the only way that you can know and experience saving grace and the forgiveness of your sin is to come to Jesus Christ in faith. You can't walk up the front here and shake his hand, because he's not here. He's seated in heaven and is exalted to the right hand of his Father. You can't interact with them in a tangible, natural way, but by faith, by the eye of faith, you can believe and you can trust that when Jesus died on that cross, he died for your sins, and when he rose again, he rose for your justification. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's even now interceding for those who put their faith and trust in him. And he's coming again. He's coming again. So true faith responds to the command to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin, believe in Jesus Christ, trust him for your salvation and in Christ alone. It's not Christ plus tongues. It's not Christ plus some spiritual gift. It's not Christ plus some emotional experience. It's not Christ plus good works. It's not Christ plus the law, Christ plus circumcision, baptism, you know, whatever church or whatever people out there say, it's Christ and Christ alone and nothing more. So what do we conclude? We conclude this. The glorious truth of the gospel is that God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and that the responsibility for us is to come to Christ with a humble and a contrite heart and to seek forgiveness and mercy from his hand. Let me leave you with four statements. Number one, ignorance is no excuse for not finding the gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, zeal is not a replacement for knowledge. And the true knowledge we need is the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Number three, good works can never save you, so don't trust in good works. Don't put your trust in that. If you die today and you're going to heaven and you're going to try and get in based on your good deeds, I'm telling you right now, you will not get in. You will be called an iniquitor. You will be called a sinner. You will be told to depart from God, and you'll be cast into the lake of fire. Number four, you must subject yourself willingly, freely, to the righteousness of God, to his sovereign decrees, by submitting yourself to Christ and not trying to establish your own righteousness. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. My question to you this morning is, have you received that gift? Do you know you have his righteousness? May none of us miss that wonderful provision, because it's available today. Today is the day of salvation. Let me pray. Oh, Father, there really is no other way to be saved but through Jesus Christ. And God, may we not, like the Jewish nation, like these chosen people, this nation that you set apart, may we not fall into the same tragic and fatal condition of believing that we can work our way to heaven. And oh God, as we embrace the complete work of Christ, the sufficient work of Christ on our behalf, we gain an assurance, we gain a confidence, we gain a boldness. And Father, may you this morning speak into every soul here that we would be your people, that we would have this boldness and this courage, and we would declare that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation, unashamedly, unabashedly, that Father, we would call people to repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the mercy of God and eternal life. Father, would you do a work even here this morning in the hearts of those who've come who don't know you, that Lord, they would hear your voice, they would hear that precious, precious call of Jesus Christ when he said, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh Lord, what a blessing to know Christ. To know him is to have eternal life. Father, to know him is to possess his righteousness because of the new nature, his nature that now dwells in us. We bless you, we praise you, and we exalt you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you